Mine is where he's going to be, although he's in the process, we don't know.
Okay, John chapter 4, we're going to pick it up at verse 10. Verses 10 to 19 talk about the living water. We're supposed to get done John chapter 4 and John chapter 5, which is virtually an impossibility. But we're going to do as best we can, at least finish John chapter 4. Jesus begins to arouse this woman's spiritual curiosity in verse 10. Okay? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God, by the way, Jesus is the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So he begins to arouse the woman's spiritual curiosity. By the way, some people who think more about spiritual issues than anybody else are some of the big sinners that are out there. We too often we think, well, a guy's got to be a judge or a politician or a respectable member of the community before I'll share my faith because I don't want him laughing at me. Hey, if you ever try to witness in jail and on the streets, some of those people are more responsive to the gospel than the guys wearing a three-piece suit and carrying attaché cases. And Jesus got a reputation for hanging around with the drunkards and the prostitutes and the pimps and the tax collectors and the whole nine yards. But they know they're a sinner. They know that they're sinners. And so they're a lot more likely to accept the Savior. Anyway, the gift of God, salvation, is referred to as a gift in Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, not of yourselves, as the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Eternal life is called a gift in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus is the giver of living water. Living water is the gift of God. Now, the living water he's talking about is the Holy Spirit. The living water is new life through the Spirit. Look at John chapter 7. John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. By this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So 10 days after he ascended to heaven, the Holy Spirit came down, and the Spirit was given to all believers. Now, what I believe he's talking about is, if you would have asked me, I would save you right here and now. However, that also entails that when the Spirit comes upon the church, all who believed before, the Spirit's going to come upon them as well. So the church hadn't been baptized with the Spirit yet, but I think the living water is spoken about as new life through the Spirit. Jesus was willing to give this woman eternal life if she would only ask for it. She did not need to reform herself first. That would come after salvation. The good news is that God can save us now. The good news is that God loves us just as we are. Of course, like I say, he loves us too much to keep us there, to leave us there. But the good news is that God can save us now. An alcoholic doesn't have to get dry before he can get saved. You can save him right then and there. And then you need to counsel with him from the Scriptures and get him to forsake his sinful practice. It is a sinful practice. We've got quite a bit of talk to Tom Thompson. There's a lot of things we call diseases nowadays, which is just sinful choices. And an addiction is a sinful choice that we're so used to making that we find it almost impossible to stop making that choice. But it's still a sinful choice. It's not a disease. Now, it might give you some diseases, but it's not a disease in itself. That's like saying sexual immorality is a disease. Well, sexual immorality is not a disease. Now, it might get you a disease, but it's not a disease. It's a sinful practice. Verses 11 and 12, the woman's response. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you? Who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle. Now, it sounds like a kind of a dumb response, okay? But is it really much different, much dumber than Nicodemus' response? No. Nicodemus, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time to be born? He can't do that. That's what I was once defending creation science for a feud evolution at Central Kitsap High School. And a kid asked me, he says, well, and if God caused the universe, who caused God? And the guy that was defending creation alongside of me, he started laughing and said that was a dumb question. I said, I disagree. I don't think it's a dumb Jean-Paul Sartre, one of the world, before he died, was one of the world's leading philosophers, an existentialist out of France. Bertrand Russell, Great Britain, out of Great Britain, one of the world's leading philosophers before he died. They both asked the same question, who caused God? Now, these guys, I think, were being a little deceitful and wouldn't accept answers that are very, very well thought out, rational answers. But the fact is, the common guy on the street, the high school student, is asking the same questions and saying the same things as the philosophers in the lecture halls. It's just, the thing is, it isn't dressed up with $1 million words. They use the $5 common words, but they're saying the same thing. And her response is just like Nicodemus's response. Like Nicodemus, she is thinking on a physical plane. People got to be shook. We're always thinking on a physical plane, and they got to be shook so we can get them into thinking about spiritual things. Jesus treated her with as much respect as he gave to Nicodemus. Also, by the way, he gave her equal time, apparently. John's paraphrasing both talks, most likely, and they're both given about 20 verses. So here Jesus is willing to give an outcast as much time as one of the main teachers in Israel. The physical water came from the well that Jacob had apparently built. Physical water, it's kind of a contradiction, but you guys know what I'm talking about. The woman questions whether or not Jesus thinks he is greater than Jacob. And, you know, we all have the tendency to immortalize mortal men. And sometimes the great Hebrew fathers of the Old Testament were put on such a high pedestal that in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews has to remind people that Jesus is greater than Moses and greater than the prophets. Now, Jesus compares Jacob's water with his water, verses 13 and 14. Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, Jacob's water, shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. So Jesus compares Jacob's water with his. Physical water offers only temporary relief, but Christ's water, the living water, gives eternal life. Christ's water is eternal life through the Holy Spirit. Again, the woman's response is in verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty nor come all the way here to draw. So she wants the living water that Jesus offers, but she's still thinking on the physical plane. All right, Kurt, now you got to take another 10 points. Ooh, Kurt, you need to get married because you need a good woman to really
slap you around,
to get you totally out of the bachelor mode of thinking. Okay, and you keep talking like that, that'll be a lot later than planned for the gym. Okay, the woman's response. Again, she wants the living water that Jesus offers, but she's still thinking on the physical plane. Now Jesus guides her attention into the spiritual plane. He's saying, well, he wants to get her focused more on spiritual things that he's got to teach her in verses 16 to 19 of John chapter 4. He said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, you have said, well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands. And the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. So Christ guides her to the spiritual plane by revealing the innermost secrets of her life. The woman had been married five times, and she was now living in sin with another man who was not her husband. Her sinful lifestyle probably made her an outcast among the Samaritans. And that's probably why she drew water in the hottest part of the day, when no other Samaritan woman would draw water at that time. Now this woman she didn't say, you're a stinking liar, stop spreading gossip about me or I'll sue you. Instead she turned around and said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. It would have been nice if Nicodemus would have said that with all the theology training he had. would have been nice if when Jesus said, look, you need to be born again if you're going to get to heaven. It would have been nice if he would have said, man, I perceive you're a prophet just from that saying that. Of course, he said earlier that he knows he must be from God because of the miracles he performs. But you point out sin in Nicodemus' life, and he's not as willing to admit it as the Samaritan woman. That's why witnessing in jail is so easy, because all these guys know they're sinners. They can't deny the solid bars that keep them from their freedom. But she admitted her sin. She recognized Jesus was a prophet. She recognized him as a spokesman for God. And finally, she understood that Jesus was speaking on spiritual terms. Now, the thing is, let me show you what's going on. Look at Jeremiah chapter 2. Yeah, when you said that about Christian Science, that's exactly the only guy ever in prison that I ever talked to that would not admit he was a sinner was a Christian Scientist. And I said, what I told him was, I said, you can deny your sin and deny those bars all you want, but when we're done talking, I go home. You know, they lock you up in your cage. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13. Jeremiah says this, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You see, a cistern is like a well in the ground, and they've got like drainage pipes, so when it rains, it fills up with rainwater because of the lack of water in Palestine. It's not a whole lot of water. The problem is, you also get bugs in there, and you get all kinds of dirt, and it's filthy water. And they strain out as best they can, but you're still drinking polluted water. So if a cistern is filled with water, you get polluted water. But if it's a broken cistern, if it's got cracks in it, the water seeps into the ground and there's no water at all. And in Jeremiah, the prophet's talking to the Jews, and he says, you guys committed two evils. First, you rejected me, the living water. And then you turn around and get involved in all kinds of false, you know, in idolatry and false worship. And you go to broken cisterns, and if it's full, the best you've got is polluted water. And, I mean, you just think about it. If a broken cistern had pure water, all it could do was make you feel good in this life anyway. It wasn't going to make you live forever. You'd still die anyway. But it's got polluted water, so it's not even going to do too much. That water might kill you before your thirst is going to kill you. But if it's a broken cistern, the water's going to drip out. Funny thing is, you know what they do with broken cisterns? They turn them into a temporary jail. Jeremiah apparently was thrown into a cistern. Joseph, when his brother sold him into, they said they threw him into a pit. The word literally means a cistern. They threw him in there because it was broken. There was no water in it. So it wasn't good for anything but to imprison somebody. So they threw him down in there. So that's all broken cisterns are good for. It won't quench your thirst. Can't even hold the polluted water it used to hold. All it's good for is to keep people in bondage. What Christ was doing to this lady, he was pointing out her broken cisterns. Maybe she thought, you know, she had this thirst that could only be quenched by having a man. And if the man treated her bad and left her, then she thought she needed another man. And maybe he left her, maybe she left him and just decided, I like this other guy better. Whatever the case, what she thought was going to quench her thirst was not doing it. She was settling for broken cisterns that could not meet her needs and quench her thirst. With some people, it's sexual immorality, like her. With others, it's cars or television, maybe their favorite television show. Maybe they're people that just do nothing but watch television. Maybe it's money or success or fame or status or sports or the LA Raiders fitness. Some people, they worship their bodies. These are just broken cisterns. They can't quench our thirst. Only Jesus Christ, the living water, can quench our thirst. If there's anything that we place in our lives above Jesus, Jeremiah would call it a broken cistern. It's water. It's either polluted water that can't quench our thirst, or there's not even any water there at all. And so Jesus here is the living water, and he's trying to get her to abandon her broken cisterns and to come to him, to have her spiritual thirst quenched. She asks a question. Now she figures, oh, this guy's a prophet. Now, she decides, rather than get my sin problem taken care of, I'm going to get my theological questions answered. And that's something Jesus recognized about ladies. There are ladies out there who love deep theology. We've got a lady here right now that's sitting in here on these lectures. There are ladies that like theology. Christian's wife, Julie, she loves theology. She used to love the Bible studies and ask questions. There are ladies that like theology. My wife is the kind of lady, she loves giving of herself and being hospitable and having a good home and having people over and sharing her faith with other people. But she's not real, real fond of heavy theological discussions. But there are some ladies that do enjoy theological discussions. And Jesus made himself available to these ladies, regardless of the fact that no other rabbi in Israel probably was willing to. Maybe John the Baptist. But other than him and Jesus, that was probably about it. Even the apostles couldn't get that into their thick skulls. That you're not wasting your time if you're talking theology with a lady. And by the way, the worst male chauvinist pigs we have in America today are not Bible bankers. Although, you go back 40, 50 years and a lot of Bible-believing Christians treated their wives like garbage, like property, and the whole nine yards. Right now, the biggest male chauvinist pigs, the biggest slobs that are out there that are treating women horrible, are considered the best friends by the woman's livers. And what I'm talking about is the Hugh Hefners and all these jackasses that have magazines where they'll take somebody else's 19-year-old daughter and take pictures of her naked and make millions of dollars off this lady. And when Hugh Hefner was questioned by William F. Buckley Jr. and during an interview when he first started doing this stuff in the 50s, William F. Buckley Jr. said, "I understand you have a 19-year-old daughter." And Hugh Hefner said, "Yes, I'm very proud of her." And he said to him, "Well, what can I expect to see a photo of her naked?" And Hugh Hefner got red in the face and said, "Well, Hugh Hefner just got done saying we're into the new morality. We're getting away from the Puritan type thinking. What's right for you is right for you. Doesn't have to be right for me, and vice versa." And well, anyway, he put him on the spot. Hugh Hefner said, "No, you're never going to see my daughter in there. I guess I've got some of those puritanical values myself." And so William F. Buckley Jr. said, "Ah, okay, now I understand where you're coming from. It's all right for you to take pictures of somebody else's 19-year-old daughter naked and then show them throughout America, but it's wrong if somebody else wants to take pictures of your daughter and do it to your daughter. So it's all right for you to do it to other guys' daughters and all my yards." But those are the male chauvinist pigs today, and it's a shame that the women's lib movement is acting like those guys are their best friends. When in actuality, this is probably the roughest time to be a woman in the history of the United States of America is right now.
Do you think a woman pastors?
I'm of the position, I agree with the Apostle Paul, that women are equal with men, but I see a difference in roles. And I would hold it a passage where Paul said that he does not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In other words, I can see women teaching teenagers and teaching children or teaching other women and stuff like that, but there's apparently a different role. It's just like in the household, the woman is the wiser to submit to the husbands, and the man's to be the head of the household. When you look at some of these losers that are husbands, it makes you wonder sometimes, but apparently there's equality, but there's different roles. Just like Jesus was more than equal than his parents. I mean, he was greater than his parents. He was their creator, but he submitted himself to his parents, so there was a difference in roles. And as a child, he was to submit. But her question, she asked a theological question in verse 20. "Our fathers," that's the Samaritans, "worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus is going to respond to her here, but her question is, Samaritans worship in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And since Samaritans couldn't, they were not allowed to worship in the temple in Jerusalem. They built their own on this mountain. And the Jews worship in Jerusalem in the temple. She wants to know which is right. So the Lord responds in verses 21 to 24. Look at verse 21 first. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father." Jesus is saying true worship is not dependent on location. An hour is coming. The time is coming when the temple will have fully served its purpose. You know, the temple was just to foreshadow Christ. the temple furniture, the brazen altar there, pointed to Christ as the Lamb of God who's going to be sacrificed for our sins. The laver was to point to Christ as the living water. The table of showbread, you don't have to write these down, by the way, pointing to Christ as the bread of life. The golden candlestick pointing to Christ as the light of the world. The altar of incense pointing to Christ as our high priest, the one who intercedes or prays for us. And the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat pointing to Christ as God's Holy One. Christ brought God's holiness and God's mercy for us. Even the feast days, like the Passover feast, Christ's death, we're saved by from judgment by the death, the blood of the Lamb. But the Jewish feast days, the animal sacrifices pointed to Christ. The temple services were pointing to Jesus Christ. And the time is coming when it will have fulfilled its purpose, and therefore the location of where you worship is going to be totally irrelevant. Christ came to the earth, now the substance is here. We no longer need the shadow of that substance, the Old Testament law. Paul says this in Colossians 2, 16 and 17. And in Galatians 3, 24 and 25, the Old Testament was a substitute teacher to lead us to Christ. It was the shadow to lead us to the substance of Christ. Now that Christ is here, we don't need the temple services. What Jesus is saying is it no longer matters where or when you're worshiping. You can worship God anywhere. Verse 22, he says salvation. He admits though salvation is from the Jews. You Samaritans worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. So he says salvation is from the Jews. The Samaritans worship that which they didn't know. They had only the first five books of the Old Testament. God had not trusted them with his word. He trusted the Jews with his word. And the Jews were the one who preserved the Old Testament for us. But the Jews worship that which they know. We don't have time to turn there, but in Romans chapter 9, verses 3 to 5, it talks about the privileges that the Jews received, the fact that they were God's chosen nation, they were adopted as his son, they had God's glory, the Shekinah glory cloud that led them through the wilderness, they had the covenant, the agreements he made with men, the Abrahamic covenant, the Davidic covenant, the new covenant, they had the law, they had the temple services, the promises of the coming Messiah, they had the great Hebrew fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And they had the lineage of Christ through David. You know, they had so many advantages. So Christ is saying salvation is from the Jews. Why? Christ is the Savior, and he is a Jew. The Savior is a Jew. The Bible is a Jewish book. The first messengers of the gospel, the apostles, were Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, and he openly admits this. He doesn't water this down to the Samaritan lady. Verses 23 and 24, Christ talks about true worship. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So he speaks about true worship. Worship was never meant to be external, just outward. Outward obedience or outward things. True worship was always meant to be internal, from the heart. God is spirit. Again, the word for spirit is pneuma. God the Father doesn't have a body. God the Holy Spirit doesn't have a body. Only God, the second person of the Trinity, became a man. Triune God existed eternally as spirit, and the second person of the Trinity at a point in time became a man. But God the Father does not have a body, nor does God the Holy Spirit. The word for worship in the Greek, by the way, the Greek word is proskuneo. Proskuneo, you don't need to know it. But pros means towards, and kuneo means to kiss. So to kiss towards, to face someone and to kiss them, that's where the Greek word for worship came from. But it means, worship means to acknowledge God's worth and his perfections, thus causing him to give the honor that is due him alone. Worship means that you hold God, you consider God more worthy than anything else, and you pay him homage because of it. In other words, worship means considering God and acting upon that considering God the ultimately worthy being of the universe. Nothing is more worthy than Him. We should have an attitude of worship, and this will affect our actions. Other Greek words, by the way, for worship add a dimension of service. When you serve God, it's a way of worshiping Him as well. But God is spirit, and so we must worship Him in spirit. Now, man has a body. He also has a soul and a spirit. There's a big debate whether the soul and spirit are synonymous. I believe the scriptures teach they are not synonymous. I don't want to get into the big debate that's going on in that area, but the spirit seems to be that aspect of man through which we commune with God. And yes, it can affect our body. We can be touched by a message that pierces our spirit. The more we learn about God, it affects our soul and our intellect as well, but it can also affect us physically, and we can cry. We can say, truth of God can grasp us to the point where we can begin to be touched emotionally or whatever. But we're told to worship God in spirit and in truth. If you worship God in spirit without truth, that's paganism. That's real important, by the way. If you worship God in spirit without truth, that's paganism or idolatry. Worshiping in false religions and all. But if you worship in truth without spirit, it's just nothing but legalism. Outwardly obeying the law, trying to obey God's laws without having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if you worship in spirit without truth, that's paganism. If you worship in truth without spirit, that's legalism. If you worship without truth or without spirit, at times that could be a lot like the liberalism, like the Sadducees. They denied the resurrection, and it's like trying to live like a secular humanist with not rejecting the spiritual realm, and then also having nothing but a bunch of lies to base your life on. But worshiping in spirit and truth, that alone is true worship. Buddhists are going through a real spiritual experience, but there's no truth there. Okay, what little truth might be there is not in the areas on essential areas for salvation, and then the whatever truth they may accidentally stumble over is outweighed by the 99.9% error that they're called. When a Buddhist says don't beat up your next door neighbor who's an innocent guy, that's true. You shouldn't do that. But if they think that's how you're going to get saved, they're off the wall. By the way, their whole concept of salvation is different than ours. We're all going to be saved, and salvation is nirvana, where rather than your desires being met by the Lord, it's an extinguishing of the flame, and there are no desires. You enter into almost total nothingness, but whatever the case. But true worship must be a spiritual experience, not simply an outward ritual. When we sing praises to Jesus, if we're just concentrating on singing good or we're just having a good old time, and we don't realize that we are worshiping the God that has redeemed us, it's just an outward ritual. It's not a spiritual experience. But not only must true worship be a spiritual experience, but it must be doctrinally true. It must be doctrinally true. It must be directed towards the true God, not false gods. And it must involve a true assessment of ourselves. Remember that prayer, I believe it was in Luke 18, where Jesus said, this Pharisee comes in there and prays and says, oh, thank you, God, for not making me like that simple tax collector over there. Thank you for making me a righteous Pharisee and all this stuff. And that guy, he's praying to the true God, but it doesn't involve a true assessment of himself. And there's definitely a problem there. Our worship also, by the way, must be sincere. It must not be hypocritical. Don't get up there and, I love the Lord so much, and this and that, blah, 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 and as soon as you leave church, you go down the block to the bar and get plastered. It's got to be sincere. By the way, too, when we worship, we do, our spirit communes with the Holy Spirit. That's why worship is a spiritual experience. So, and the truth is in doctrine, and the truth is in attitude as well. I kind of touched on both of those. Verse 25, the woman's second question. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Remember I said the Samaritans were waiting the Messiah. He who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things. She was saying, hey, what you're saying is pretty deep. When the Messiah comes, he'll explain everything. And so I don't have to worry about it. So, you know, when we answer people's questions, they trust our judgment on important matters. You know, Christ had answered her questions. He was dialoguing with her the whole nine yards. She was trusting him, but there were just some things she just wasn't really sure. And so this woman, though, she's trusting his judgment to a certain degree, but now she's starting to say, well, there's some things I just don't understand. I don't understand all the spiritual issues, but I know when the Messiah comes, he's going to explain all things. The Messiah, again, the anointed one of Israel, prophesied in the Old Testament. Even Samaritans were waiting for the Messiah, probably because the prophet mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 18 that would come, that would be like Moses, and that people would stand or fall whether or not they accept him. Jesus revealed himself to her as the Messiah in verse 26. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Now this is really important. This is... Jesus revealed to Nicodemus that he's the Messiah, but he didn't come right out and say it that way. He just started talking about himself as the Son of Man. Jesus was not letting too many people... He wasn't coming right out. He was giving little hints that he was the Messiah, but wasn't coming right out with it. This woman is so open to the Lord, he just comes right out and tells her. And, you know, it makes you really think about the love of our Lord. Here, a woman who's sexually immoral, an outcast among outcasts, and he just comes right out and lets her know that he is the anointed one of Israel, the one promised in the Old Testament, predicted in the Old Testament, that he would come and save Israel. But Jesus tells her that he is the Messiah, that he is the hope of both Jews and Samaritans. In fact, he is the Savior of the world. Now, a lot of Jews would think that the Messiah would not want to save anybody but the Jews, and he would want nothing to do with the Samaritans. But obviously, that is not the case. Bringing others to Christ is brought up in verses 25 to 30. Look at verse 25. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you. I'm reading verses I read already. I'm trying to make some. Why did I do that? I repeated all these verses in my notes. What a problem. Well, at least we'll go through these two pages here real quick. Okay, what verse are we on anyway? 27. And at this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with the woman, yet no one said, what do you seek or why do you speak with her? So the disciples returned. They had returned from buying food. They were surprised Jesus spoke with a woman. Again, at that time, women were considered by most Jews to be property. But Jesus was not prejudiced against people because of their races or because of their gender. We talked about the fact that women are equal with men in God's eyes, though they do have at times different roles. The apostles were focused, though, on the physical realm. They come into the situation. They're focused on, they're thinking about what? Physical food, and they're thinking about woman, and man's relation to woman. They come and they're probably thinking, hey, is Jesus looking for a wife? Why not go out and find himself a nice Jewish girl? And the apostles didn't even realize that. Well, of course, the Lord changed them as time went on, but they needed to recognize that there are more uses for a woman than just finding a wife. Women are people too. They are human beings. And to dialogue with a woman is not a waste of a Jewish rabbi's time. And it's amazing that the chosen people of God could just drop to such a low view of woman. Verse 28, the Samaritan woman's action is in verses 28 to 30. In fact, let's read all three of them together. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, come see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it? They went out of the city and were coming to him. So she left her water pot. In other words, she left her broken. It seems like it's almost implied. John is very poetic. It's like when Judas betrayed Christ, he went out into the outer darkness. He went outside into the darkness. He seems to be very poetic in the way he says this stuff. And it seems like he's bringing up, he didn't have to say it, but he said it, that she left her water pot. And it seems like he's implying she's leaving behind her broken cisterns. Her focus was off the physical realm. She forgot all about her physical thirst. And now she was thinking about spiritual things, that her spiritual thirst, which Jesus has just quenched. She goes out and she shares her faith. As soon as she got saved, she didn't need 10 years of seminary training to share her faith. Now granted, the more training you get, the more God can use you. But if you know John 3:16 and that's all you know, you got a message. You got a message that can change the eternal destiny of the people you talk to. And so don't say, well, God can use me 20 years from now. After I do this, and no, God can use you now, and He wants to use you now. And it's great to go to seminary, but from day one of seminary, you should still be serving the Lord already, not wait until after you get done at all. The results, due to her ministry, many were coming to Christ. And here, genuine faith produces good works, as James said in James 2:26. But it's amazing. Here, the sinful woman, an immortal woman, an outcast, and now all of a sudden, many people are coming to Christ. Verses 31-34, again, the idea is brought up, Christ teaches that physical needs are less important than spiritual needs. In the meanwhile, the disciples were requesting him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. The disciples therefore were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Physical needs are less important than spiritual needs. Jesus is hungry. Still, spiritual food is his priority. Spiritual needs are more important to him. Doing God's work is more important to him. Spiritual food takes precedence over the physical food that he needed. Jesus always put God's will first, and there were people coming to him and they needed to be saved. In other words, in Jesus' view, he's basically saying, hey guys, who can eat at a time like this? Multitudes of people are going to start coming to me and they're all en route to hell. They need to be saved. Who can eat at a time like this? The apostles' focus, though, was on the physical realm, not the spiritual. They were focused on physical food, not spiritual food, and on physical needs, not spiritual needs. Now, many people put the physical realm above the spiritual realm. The Nicodemus did, the Samaritan woman before Jesus redirected her focus there. The rich young man who was not willing to give his riches to the poor. Over and over again, most people on earth focus more on the physical realm than on the spiritual realm. And that's sad because the physical realm is temporary, whereas the spiritual realm is eternal. Let's see here. Okay, let's take a look at verses 35 to 38. Christ talks about working in God's fields. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. So Christ talks about working in God's fields. The fields are ready for harvest. In other words, the Samaritans were open to the gospel. They're coming to Christ. They're open to receiving his salvation. It's time to harvest in the crop, to bring it in. The workers in the fields, he who sows, that's the one who plants the seeds, and he who reaps, that's the one who gathers in the crop, they both receive wages for their work. 1 Corinthians 3, 5-15 talks about that. Working in God's kingdom, working for the Lord, you're going to receive rewards in heaven because of it. It says they gathered fruit for eternal life. In other words, they lead others to Christ. Others have labored. I think Jesus is talking about the Old Testament prophets. They labored, they worked for the Lord, proclaimed his message. John the Baptist. And now Jesus himself and the Samaritan woman are also laboring for God's kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is the apostles get to reap the benefits from the work done by these others. when the apostles, the day of Pentecost, and all of a sudden, boom, one message, and they got a church of 3,000. They're going to be reaping the benefits, seeing people come to the Jewish Messiah. And you know, it wasn't something they did themselves. That foundation was laid by the Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist and other people and Jesus himself. Many Samaritans come to Christ in verses 39 to 42. And from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified and told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to him, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, but we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Basically, many Samaritans were coming to Christ. They accepted the woman's witness. They came to Christ. They asked him to stay there for 2 days. You know, Jesus, do you like spending time with Jesus? You should. If you really are a believer, you're going to want to spend time with Jesus. Spend time reading his word. Spend time with people. There's nothing more, I've never heard anything more stupid than a guy saying, "Yeah, I believe in Jesus, I just don't like going to church." If you don't like going to church or fellowship with God's people and hearing the Bible preached and singing praises to God, you're not a believer. Don't try to fool me. What do you think, I was born yesterday? John says, how can you say in 1 John, how can you say you love God who you don't see when you don't love your brothers who you can't see? If you don't love the people of God, you don't love God. And maybe you're in a lousy church and they're not really preaching the gospel, they're not really doing God's work. There's got to be some church in the area where God's work is being done. But these people, they accepted Christ's witness, and Jesus Christ is referred to as the Savior of the world in verse 42. Jesus is not only the Jewish Messiah, he is also the Savior of the world, and even Samaritans are in his field. Sometimes we use selective evangelism and we only like to witness to people that fit into our idea of a cool person. Hey, Jesus got the message to all different kinds of people, and so should we. And also, I think we need to recognize that the fastest way to build a church is by the people in the church inviting their friends, their relatives, their co-workers, and their neighbors to church. Advertising only gets about 2%. Going door-to-door with your pastor only gets about 5 or 6%. About 86% of people who go to church and stay in church go there because somebody who went to that church, who was their friend or co-worker or relative, invited them. This lady went to the people that lived in her town, her neighbors, and she brought them in. If an immoral Samaritan woman can lead people to Christ, then there's no excuse for any of us to not attempt to lead people to Christ and to share the gospel. We'll pick it up in verse 43 next week, and obviously we are, again, way behind on the schedule, and but as the great philosopher once said, such is life.
We're going to cover chapters next week.